Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this wonderful visual aid of loving parents and others passing along to the little ones in our midst copies of your word. And we are reminded, Lord, of what a gift it is that we have received it out of hands of love, ultimately reflecting your own gift of love. Through arduous work of copyists and scholars and others who have helped us, so we get to read it in our own language and understand it. And now we pray then, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit who inspired it, that you would apply it to our lives. We thank you, it is all God-breathed, every last bit of it. And it's useful in every case, practical, for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. We pray, O God, that we would be trained this morning by your Spirit as we meditate. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter that we've had read to us this morning is once again one of the most compelling and inspiring texts anywhere in the Bible in terms of its role pointing us forward to the work of Christ and preparing the unfolding of redemptive history in a way that gives it the rich meaning that it has. I recognize that it's not an easy passage. It has lots of challenging aspects, and we're going to look at it. But it should not surprise you, if you don't know this, and perhaps you do, that Genesis 22, the passage that was read, is at the heart of three major world religions. It is at the heart of Judaism, for example. It's called by our Jewish brothers and sisters the Akedah, which is the Hebrew word for the binding, referring to the binding of Isaac on the altar by his father Abraham. And it is a text that is crucial for Judaism in its understanding of where sacrifice and offerings were to be given, the location of Moriah. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, is exactly the place where David offered a sacrifice that brought atonement and stopped a great plague due to the census at the end of 2 Samuel. And it was there that then the tabernacle would be located, the bronze altar where all future sacrifices would be offered, and under Solomon's reign where the temple would be built. We who get to look at this text back through the eyes of the New Testament, are then not at all surprised that Moriah, this place that is called the place where the Lord will provide, turns out to be the very spot where Jesus gave up his life for you and me. In the celebration of Rosh Hashanah, likewise, among our Jewish brothers and sisters, this text is crucial, where in part of the liturgy of the Jewish people, it is recalled in a way that I wish we had time to tease out, but talks about the benefits of imputed righteousness, and I'll just leave it there for another occasion. The text is also central to Islam. In fact, it's the reason Islam is called Islam and why Muslims are called Muslims. It's because, in fact, the Arabic term Muslim refers to and translates as one who is submitting to God, submitting our will to Him, obeying Him unconditionally, no matter how hard His precepts are. And Islam is the word for submission. And in the Quran, then repeatedly, it's claimed that Abraham is the first one ever to use this language of Muslim or Islam, and that Islam is the religion of Abraham. Not surprisingly, then, once again, the major mosque that often is part of at least travel brochures, the Dome of the Rock that is located in Jerusalem, is cited right at this place, Moriah, where Abraham offered up his son. In the Quran, it doesn't tell you which son, and in later Islam, it's a part of a tradition that it was actually Ishmael who was offered rather than Isaac, but we don't have to run that debate through on this occasion. But it is central to Islam for a compelling reason, the awesome example of Abraham's submission, almost equivalent to Jesus' prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done. And of course, it's central to Christianity. It's central to our faith and to the major insights and convictions of our faith. It points us supremely to the cost of the Father in accomplishing our redemption. Just think of what this meant for Abraham to offer up the son of promise after all the years that he and Sarah had prayed for and awaited the birth of Isaac, the most precious possible thing in his life. The cost of the Father, the cost to the Father, we'll want to look at with respect to that which this points forward. Because this text does point forward. It ends with it being said by Abraham, it's on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. There's a future tense. It all points forward. And in fact, in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, it's supremely a picture of the Father's love for us that he gave his only begotten Son. And then it's the cost not only of the Father, but it's the cost to the Son. Isaac managed to escape with his life, and a substitute was found, and that ram caught in the thicket is a picture, of course, a anticipation, adumbration of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And you need to know in Hebrew, a ram and a lamb are the same. The vocabulary of one is a hyponym. It's a term that is comprehensive. In any case, so it all points to Christ, the price, the cost to the Father, the cost to the Son, and finally it'll be the cost to you and me, the cost of discipleship that we want to take out of this text. What does it mean in terms of testing in our lives? God tested Abraham, we read. He'll test us as well. Before we can get to all those good lessons, those three major lessons, we need to handle what is a kind of stock parade use of this passage among the evangelists for atheism in our day, Richard Dawkins and other authors like him, who have used this chapter as a proof that God is a moral monster, that he would ask the unthinkable and inexcusable behavior then is justified by someone who thought he heard God say something to him that can only be characterized as child abuse. This is not a new thought, of course. Sensitive Christians reading the text have often pondered just the weighty implication of what is described here. I know for many of us, if you grew up in a Christian family, it's like a flannograph in your mind or something. You know, it's a child's Bible story. And in the child version, of course, it's pretty sanitized, I admit, but you at least know where it ends. You know how it all comes out, a happy ending. But it pays for us to not jump to the happy ending, to really get what it is that God is trying to tell us here. I'm impressed by the work of Søren Kierkegaard 175 years ago. Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, theologian, thinker, was really a kindred spirit to evangelical faith in the sense that he reacted against the lukewarm nominalism of the state church in his day. It sickened him, the way people would sing songs and repeat liturgies and so on without it impacting their lives in a dramatic way. And so his whole life was a protest against that, a call to more radical discipleship. And according to his own assessment, the work, the fear called Fear and Trembling, was his best work and would definitely repay our reading, our careful reading, recognizing that it's not meant to be an exposition of this text, but maybe more of an application. Let me tell you something about the background of that, by the way. Kierkegaard had fallen in love with a young woman, Regina Olsen. And to be honest, Regina was probably the only woman he ever met who was his intellectual equal, if not superior. So he was utterly smitten by her. And also, she had the same earnest faith that he had. It was like a match made in heaven. So not surprisingly, he was nearly obsessed with her. Maybe all of us men have that tendency with women. But anyway, he definitely, this was it. He was just head over heels in love with her. But because of his faith, he, in his tendency to be self-critical, and perhaps you could even say a little unstable, he began in a very self-accusing way to wonder, does he love Regina even more than he loves God? And it troubled him. And he, in his devotions, reading Genesis 22, made a clear connection, and it almost seemed to be a parable for him of his life, that we should never cling on to anything where we love the gift even more than the giver, who is God. Obviously, the loves for a bride-to-be and a love for God are of a different quality, different kind, but you can understand the struggle, as you have struggled, and I have struggled when we love things, even if it's a brand new little laptop computer or something, you know, something that's going to rot away and be outdated in a year or two. You know, you just can get a little too excited about it. In any case, so he came up with this unfortunately pathological response. He decided, and maybe there were other issues too, so I don't pretend to be a Kierkegaard scholar. Some have suggested that he was aware that he had these bouts of depression, and perhaps out of love for her, he recognized what a burden this would be to her as a wife if she had to endure it. You know, meanwhile, if he had a problem like this, he could just hide when he's not married. But once you're married, like, it's all part of the package. And so maybe to protect her from that, in any case, he decided that God did not want him to marry her. But he did not want to tell her that God had led him in this way, lest it would cause her to be angry with God or in any way diminish her love for the Lord. And so he came up with the bright idea one day on one of their dates as they're getting ready, thinking about marriage, already engaged, to tell her that, you know what, Regina, I've just been toying with your feelings. I actually don't love you. Well, you can imagine how devastating that was to her. She gets out of there. She's thinking they don't have any communication. Meanwhile, he's thinking, I've put Isaac on the altar. Oh, Lord, let me have her back. Easter comes, and she, across the congregation, her eyes connect with his. In fact, twice she looks at him. And he thinks, oh, God's going to let Isaac live. He's going to let me keep her. And shortly thereafter, she announces her engagement to another man. Kierkegaard then wrote Fear and Trembling in response, and he looks at our text, and he's not pretending to interpret it. He twists it and looks at it in a different way and describes what could have been said, isn't said, but could have been, in four different accounts. And the rest of the book is a lot of reflection on it. But let me just read part of it, get the idea. It was early in the morning. Abraham arose betimes. He had the asses saddled, left his tent, and Isaac with him. But Sarah looked out of the window after them until they passed down the valley, and she could see them no more. Well, of course, that's not in the Bible. He's a genius in inventing stuff. That's fine. They rode in silence for 3 days. On the morning of the fourth day, Abraham said never a word, but he lifted up his eyes and saw Mount Moriah afar off. He left the young men behind and went on alone with Isaac beside him up the mountain. But Abraham said to himself, I will not conceal from Isaac whither this course leads him. He stood still. He laid his hand upon the head of Isaac in benediction, and Isaac bowed to receive the blessing. And Abram's face was fatherliness. His look was mild, his speech encouraging. But Isaac was unable to understand him. His soul could not be exalted. He embraced Abraham's knees. He fell at his feet imploringly. He begged for his young life, for the fair hope of his future. He called to mind the joy in Abraham's house. He called to mind the sorrow and the loneliness that had been there. Then Abraham lifted up the boy. He walked with him by his side, and his talk was full of comfort and exhortation. But Isaac could not understand him. He climbed Mount Moriah, but Isaac understood him not. Then for an instant, Abram turned away from him, and when Isaac saw Abraham's face again, it was changed. His glance was wild, his form horror. He seized Isaac by the throat, threw him to the ground, and said, "Stupid boy, dost thou then suppose that I am thy father? No, I'm an idolater. Dost thou suppose that this is God's bidding? No, it's my desire." Then Isaac trembled and cried out in his terror, "O God in heaven, have compassion upon me. God of Abraham, have compassion upon me. If I have no father upon earth, be thou my father." But Abraham, in a low voice, said to himself, "O Lord in heaven, I thank thee. After all, it is better for him to believe that I am a monster rather than that he should lose faith in thee." And that's version one, and there are three more versions, and you can read it. Is God a moral monster? How could God do this to Abraham? How could Abraham respond as he did? Obviously, when we're trying to interpret the Bible, and particularly the story of Abraham, we have to recognize the utterly unique character of Abraham and God's plan for redemptive history. The covenant that God made with Abraham is not a covenant he makes with every one of us. It's not like we should all expect to suddenly have a vision with a theophany appearing and a pillar of fire and cloud passing between divided beasts. And not every detail in Abraham's life is immediately transferable to yours, even though every detail is pregnant with meaning, and all of it pointing to the work of Christ supremely and to our response to the Savior's work. So don't expect that because God repeatedly in the text appears and speaks to Abraham, that and says various things like go up to Moriah, that doesn't mean he's telling you to go over to the Holy Land and climb a mountain somewhere. Nor is it immediately justification for your assumption that you're now supposed to take the life of another, much less your own child. What do we understand by what actually happened? Well, first of all, be clear. This is not, in fact, as Kierkegaard knows, my desire. This is not something Abraham wanted. This is not an abusive father for whom passages like this are horribly redolent and difficult to read, because we assume that Abraham must hate his son to do this. Actually, he loves his son. He's been waiting for this son for 25 years, he and Sarah. Yes, they tried to take God's word and twist it around and fulfill God's word man's way. You're always in trouble when you try to do God's work man's way. You're always in trouble where you're trying to help God look better because he may fail in some promise you thought he made. You're very much in trouble when you start suggesting that maybe Eliezer of Damascus, your adopted son, you know, couldn't that count for the promise? And then later on, going to surrogate motherhood, sleeping with Hagar on the hope that, well, that baby would count for the child of promise. And God has to make clear that these efforts on your part, as if God had no hands but yours to do his bidding, are offensive to God. Self-reliance is the ultimate idolatry that we have got to repent of if we're going to actually believe in God and let him be God and not play God ourselves. This is not a drunken rage by a father out of control. In fact, if we had any doubts, in fact, if Abraham had any doubts, one of the versions of Kierkegaard's story has Abraham afterward for the rest of his life condemning himself for ever being willing to do this. If Abraham had that problem, if he for a moment thought, maybe I don't love my son enough, that was not the problem according to the text. Because God, who knows our hearts better than we do, says to Abraham, God said, take your son, your only son, or in Hebrew, your precious son, Isaac, whom you love. Here's God telling him, Isaac, whom you love. God knows, he knows so well how much Abraham loves Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there. In fact, Abraham subconsciously shows how much he cares for his son. He doesn't want his son to hurt himself accidentally, like any good father. You know, you're going out for a climb of a mountain together, and you know your son, you know, he's trying to teach him how to use this ice axe or whatever. But you don't let him hold the, well, Abraham gives the wood to Isaac to carry, showing, by the way, that Isaac is not just a little child. And he himself carries the knife and the fire. In the biblical period, they didn't have matches. If you're going to have a campfire on the top of the mount, you have to bring live coals, and they'd have them in brass containers and so on. So, you know, if we trip and fall, you're going to burn yourself. He doesn't want Isaac to hurt his hands. He doesn't want Isaac to fall and perhaps by accident with a knife in another hand, you know, scratch himself or something, or maybe even cut deeply in a dangerous way. Abraham loves Isaac. This is not about a lack of love, some defect in love. Well, then the other explanation that's often offered is that it is a case of backsliding into a practice of child sacrifice. It's true, the Bible, in more than 15 different passages, refers to the problem of human sacrifice. In fact, it's one of the very reasons that the Canaanites forfeited their right to life because they were practicing human sacrifice, according to Leviticus 18 and 20, and also in Deuteronomy. And so God said, well, they have polluted the land, it has vomited them out, and now they who have forfeited their right to life because of these appalling practices, their sexual immorality and the rest, now will give way to Israel and Israel take over. And then God told Israel, you do the same thing and you're going to get out here too because I'm no respecter of persons. I don't like have favorites. And in fact, if we go through the Old Testament, we discover that Israel did in fact fall into this. They fell into the same idolatry, the worship of Baal and of Moloch, and the practice of child sacrifice, actually, we do discover. You know, so it's not a stupid idea, except when you explore and think about it a little bit more. You realize there are at least seven reasons why it's wrong, and not the explanation here. Reason number one is that child sacrifice actually wasn't practiced at the time of Abraham, or for half a millennium. Half a millennium is a long time. God told Abraham that you cannot take the land now because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. Israel takes over the land after Canaan has gone down into the cesspool for 400 years. And when they get to the bottom, that's when they're offering up their children in human sacrifice. At the time of Abraham, it's not happening. We know that from the Bible's testimony. Every one of its texts is of a later period, of the period of Moses and afterward, not 400 years earlier. And we know it from archaeological evidence likewise. It's all later, not earlier, and also extra-biblical texts that refer to the practice. So it isn't something that was happening. Secondly, we also know that for number two, Isaac is too old. Child sacrifice was practiced with children who wouldn't resist. You know, you don't have to fight. You know, I mean, you might feel, it's not like sometimes with your college age kid, you know, that, but you know, you don't want to get into a tussle trying to do him in. In fact, you'd be foolish. You already paid for his college education. You know, you want to, you know, you, but when child sacrifice was another form of infanticide. It was similar to abortion, only you just wait a little bit. But in that first year of life where the child is totally helpless, all the examples, hundreds and hundreds of examples that we have of actual bodily remains of little children at Carthage, with the Phoenician culture transplanted to Carthage going back to the 8th century BC, examples under buildings in the Middle East as well, of infants buried in little jars and so on. It's all in that first year, second year, sometimes tad older, but not much older than that. Isaac is way too old. He even knows what the procedure is for sacrifice. We left the animals down there. He just assumed, naturally, we're going to take one of them. The donkeys are left, and now where are the animal? What, he knows what's missing as they go up the mount, carrying the wood. Incidentally, the wood language is a tree. He's carrying a tree. No wonder later Christian authors have seen Isaac carrying the tree. Think of this in terms of Christ carrying the cross because it's called a tree also. In Hebrew, the term for tree, eitz, is used for anything made out of wood or any part of a tree. In any case, third, the context is wrong. All human sacrifice, where we know about it in the ancient Near East, was in the connection of national disasters. No such thing is going on here. That's true with the King Misha of Moab in 2 Kings 3. They're about to lose a war. Everyone is in dire straits. They need to appease the angry deity. And so a baby is put out and killed and put on the wall, the child who would have, in fact, taken over for Misha. Or King Ahaz in the days of the 8th century with Tiglath-Pileser knocking on the gates. Israel was vulnerable. The entire northern kingdom was about to be wiped out. It's in times of national emergency that Israel fell into this dire response of human sacrifice as a way of appeasing what presumably was an angry deity. There's nothing about the anger of God in this text. There's no national catastrophe similar to all the examples that are in the Bible. We could look at many of them, but we won't. Then it's also totally out of place in terms of desire. Like I say, the child is too old to be compliant, and the father, well, this obviously, if this were human sacrifice, well, you'd think Sarah would want to be there because we've always wanted to have a great worship service. And, you know, if they were falling into this, or why leave the men down below and let's gather together and have a great sacrifice. It is clearly the assumption of privacy or whatever it is that is informing Abraham to leave everyone behind, lest they perhaps intervene and try to stop this, suggests that this is not human sacrifice. Finally, God never tells anyone to sin. I don't care if you hear a word, if you have a quiet time and suddenly a thought comes and pops into your head, go rob a bank. Is that God? Raise your hand. You're sure you have money problems, but there's a bank you could rob. And you sense, you had a quiet time, you sense God saying, go rob a bank. Is it God? And the answer is no. God never tempts us to sin. And he never tempts us, and then when we get there, says, okay, you don't have to rob. Or he doesn't even begin the game that way. James tells, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So you check every little intuition you have, every thought by the standard of the public standard of this book. And if it doesn't square with this, it isn't his will. Likewise, with respect to the practical problems, in fact, this would be a very poor way to get rid of infant sacrifice or child sacrifice, because someone could say, well, God told him to do it. Yes, he told him later on not to do it, but in my case, he just said do it. It would be a very strange way to repudiate infant sacrifice. I say it doesn't do that because there wasn't any back then. There was 400 years later, but not in Abraham's case. Then why does God do it? Well, Abraham may not have totally understood why. We have the privilege of knowing why because we see it in the context of all of Scripture. It's a unique calling of Abraham, a privilege that he could not possibly imagine of how this would in fact foreshadow. He knew it foreshadowed some things. He knew enough to close the text about using the language of what's going to happen. So Abraham called that place the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. He knows it's pointing forward in some way. In his own life he's already had that experience. The experience that he had going down into Egypt and being abused and having his wife kidnapped, and then finally God punishing the Egyptians with plagues, the same word as the plagues in the days of the Exodus, and allowing him to come up, despoiling the Egyptians of their wealth, all happens in Genesis 12, and then Genesis 15, God says, what happened to you, I'm going to do with your offspring. They're going to have the same experience 400 years from now. So he knows that the events, the remarkable events of his life are actually a visual aid of stuff that's to come. But other than that, he didn't know why. He knew a God who knows why, and that's enough. You don't know why. You don't know why a lot of the tests come in your life. But you do know a God who knows why, and that should be enough. That's what faith is. Abraham had faith. He knew that will not the judge of all the earth do what's right at Genesis 18 when he was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. even for them. He knows God won't do things that are wrong. I don't always understand why it's right or why it's good or how he can work it together for good. He knows. Our job is to put our faith in him and trust him and know that we can confidently look to him. Yes, this is not the first time Abraham put a knife to his son. He already circumcised him. And by circumcising him, he was committing him to the Lord. He was already acknowledging publicly that the life of his son is forfeit, actually. The wages of sin is death, and we are all caught up in the sin problem. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who had not sinned by breaking a command." Oh, when our little ones die, it's not because God's punishing them. It's not. God has the right now to take life because he has the right to give it, and he's the Lord of life. In fact, sometimes he takes it because your child is better than you, as he does in the case with Jeroboam, when the prophet Elijah answers Jeroboam worrying about his child. Jeroboam led the northern kingdom into idolatry. God promised that now your guys are going to get wiped out. But Jeroboam had a son, and he was worried about him, and he sent his wife in disguise to find out from Elijah whether the boy would live. And the prophet said, no, he's not going to live, because he's the only one in the house of Jeroboam, in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. That's why he's going to be taken home, buried, and grieved. It's an upside-down view of life that we have compared to God's view. Our lives belong to him. It's his time. All the days ordained of us are all part of his plan before one comes to pass, according to Psalm 139. Abraham didn't just believe and trust God, he believed in his word. Just like our little ones we're trying to encourage will believe in his word. Isaac went up. You can think of the parallel between Isaac and the father. Isaac, why did he go up the mountain? Why didn't he say, you go ahead, Dad, I'm going to stay here. Why does he go up? Well, because he's a son, and Abraham's his father. And yes, father, Abraham, yes, my son, the language father-son goes repeated. Abraham, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So this father-son intimacy, the language repeated. Why does now Isaac go up? Because that's what Dad said. God will provide. Where did Dad get that? Well, there's an analogy between Isaac's relationship to his father, Abraham, and Abraham's relationship to his father. Abraham's name used to be Abram, meaning the father is exalted. He's not talking, his name isn't about his dad. His name is about the father. The father is exalted. Abraham's life points not only future, but also upward. He also trusts God's word, because God had promised about Mount Moriah, promised embedded in that name that he will provide. The word Moriah in our Bible, just Moriah, doesn't stick out. It happens to only be used here in one other passage. But Moriah is not something good for your GPS. You know, it doesn't tell you where to go. You're supposed to go to Moriah, and I will tell you one of the mountains where you're to do this offering. It's a very general name, and it happens to be a sentence in Hebrew, all squished together. Hebrew names are often sentences. If any of you are pregnant thinking of a name, you might think of like Isaiah's kid, Maher Shalal Heshbaz. It's not too often used. But it means quick to the spoil, swift to the plunder. Maher Shalal Heshbaz. You want to? It comes off the lips pretty well. You can't have a long last name though. It's like if you have, like Smith. If your last name is Smith, Maher Shalal Heshbaz Smith. Or Shear Yeshuv, another son of Isaiah, means a remnant will return. Moriah, the word means the place where the Lord will provide. I love thinking every place where you get tested is like going up a mountain. It's hard, you have to get up there. Every place is a Moriah if it's God's test. It's a place where the Lord will provide. And indeed, God does provide in a way you could never have anticipated, just as he provided the son. Abraham's whole life was a series of tests about that son, whether you could believe God's promise. He made it chapter 15, when he's 75. By chapter 16, his faith is already buckling, He made it in chapter 12, implied in chapter 12. In 15, he's thinking, gee, how about Eliezer? In chapter 16, he comes up with a surrogate motherhood. At last, God gives him the baby. And he laughed when God said it would happen at 99. In fact, Isaac's name means laughter. The laughter of unbelief on Abraham's part and unbelief on Sarah's part until the baby's born. And then it's the laughter of delight in God keeping a promise we never thought possible. The same God is telling him to go up, and he's believing in God's word. God called it Moriah, and in the previous chapter, God had already insisted that it's not in Ishmael, but through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned, Genesis 21, 12. God had promised that the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled through the descendants of this boy. This boy who's not engaged, not married, and doesn't have any kids. God had promised that already back in chapter 17. Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant and for his descendants after him. In two passages and perhaps other occasions, God had insisted there's a future for this boy. Already God had taught Abraham to believe that he can do anything he says he's going to do. And a God who will give him his blessing even in the afterlife if necessary. Remember when in Genesis 15, Abraham says, how do I know I'm going to get the land? And God said, this is how you know. You're going to die first and then you'll get it. And I swear to it. So he was looking for a builder, a city whose builder and maker is God. He's been learning to think about how God is going to fulfill some of his promises, even in the afterlife, that even death isn't a problem he can't overcome. At age 99, his reproductive apparatus is dead. His wife's womb is dead, according to Paul in Romans. He looked at it and said, this is impossible. But God, who brings life out of death, brought Isaac out of that dead womb with a dead husband. So, what is he going to do this time? Well, of course, what he's going to do is, in fact, the very same thing. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him in the previous chapter, it is through Isaac that your seed, your offspring, will be reckoned. Abraham realized that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So he went up. He told the men, we'll be back, and he meant it. He went up, and he told his son, God will provide, and God is not at liberty to ignore promises made to your children based on his word. He called it Moriah, the place where the Lord will provide. What does Moriah mean, everyone? The place where the Lord will provide. Say that again. The place where the Lord will provide. Every place of testing is a place where the Lord will provide. Sometimes it would seem impossible, but if it's a Moriah brought about by God in your life, it's a place where the Lord will provide, and that is the test, whether you can believe it or not. Oh, this whole experience does point well beyond. It points to the cost to the father. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, three times over. Feelingly, God could have just said, take Isaac. That's it. But three times over, he emphasizes, this is your precious son, your beloved son, using language that in the Septuagint is translated, your only begotten son. Your only begotten son, or your beloved son. And does God know what he's talking about, saying this to Abraham, asking this of Abraham? You bet he does. That's exactly what God has done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, using the very same vocabulary, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Think of Genesis 22, and then think of the cross and what it cost the Father. What it cost the Father. Think of what it must have meant for the Father's love. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, John 3:35 says. He loves this. Every father loves giving his kids gifts. You know, they ask for, you know, a little toy, and you want to get them a computerized, three-dimensional, I don't know, whatever present. And, you know, maybe your wife's not so happy about it. But fathers love bestowing gifts on their children. Jesus pointed this out one occasion. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Him who knocks, the door is open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? No, you love answering their requests. And that's why we can pray. Imagine how it was for the Father when the Son prayed, oh, Father, may this cup pass from me, as he prayed with tears and sweat like drops of blood. And the Father had to shut his ears to the prayer of his only begotten Son. Think of the cost to the Father in order that you might be redeemed. In all their distress, he too was distressed, according to Isaiah 63. God bears the griefs and the wounds and the rejections of his little ones. He keeps all of our tears in his bottle, according to the Psalms. Imagine what it cost him when they struck him with their fists and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you, and made a game of it. Imagine how the Father felt when they twisted together a crown of thorns and pressed it into his head. And then after that, took the staff that was a mock emblem of kingship and struck him on the head again and again. Think of how it cost the Father's heart of love, when they nailed him to the cross. And think about the cost to the Son likewise. Of course, the Bible tells us that God had a plan. It says that the voice came from the angel of the Lord from heaven, so everyone could hear it. If tape recorders were there, this wasn't stuff that was just in Abraham's head. This is stuff that would have been picked up by a recorder. God said, Abraham, Abraham, and don't do it. He stops him in midstream from what he was about to do. It was an objective revelation. And Abraham looks up, and what does he see? He sees a ram caught in a thicket, a term meaning a thicket of trees. This is like Absalom with his hair caught in a tree. It's the sign of, well, you know, Abraham could have said, Isaac, hey, God said I can let you go. Oh, look over there, there's a ram. He's caught. Let's let him go to celebrate. No, you would have let him go, except he was in a tree. The sign of being under God's curse in Genesis 21. He's exactly a counterpart for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written in Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone hung on a tree. That ram had a bullseye of God's wrath against that ram who would be the substitute. Now, of course, it's not an even substitute. You have a son who could have died a moment ago. And God says, okay, we're going to let this ram die that you didn't even raise, that cost you nothing. That's not equal. So Isaac isn't stupid. He knows this is just a symbol of a Lamb of God who will be actually an adequate substitute. And so he says, the Lord will provide, looking at that experience, that this has got to point forward to a more adequate substitutionary death. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The cost to the Son. Think of the cost to the Son of his self-abnegation, his humiliation, as he took on the form of a servant who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, who on the night of his betrayal wanted to show his disciples the full extent of his love so they wouldn't miss what was happening on the cross, when he laid aside his garments and put on a towel and washed the feet of the disciples. Something that in Jesus' day, even slaves were permitted not to do. No one could force a Jewish slave to do that. It was considered so degrading. Peter said, no, you're not going to do that because it would be too loathsome and unworthy. The slave provides the water, you wash your own feet, all through the Bible. All the way back to Genesis, the servants provide water. You wash your own feet. Jesus washes our feet because he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But the cost, of course, all of these costs remind us then the cost that we have got to be prepared to pay, the cost of being tested. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said, to do this. The very point of the test, testing him at the very point of his previous failures, God hadn't given up on him. To give up that which was most precious to him. It's the cost of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Can you imagine a Lord telling you that? When all you wanted was a little help along the way, a more well-balanced life. You know, you do exercise and you read and then there's religion. Bonhoeffer writes, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You have to give up everything. Everything's on the altar. And it's not a sacrifice of your family that he wants. By no means. Not even a literal killing of yourself that he wants. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, committing your little ones to follow Christ. You may have wanted him to become a dancer, and he wants to be a mathematician. You may have wanted her to be, you know, whatever else you have in mind. A hedge fund manager, so your retirement's taken care of. And she wants to be a doctor in an emergency room in the inner city and isn't going to make, you know, $3. But you've given them over to the Lord. You've sacrificed by giving it to them. It's a refiner's fire. Oh, when he knows my way, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That's what you're signing up for. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, assume the Discipleship Institute thing that we're doing next Sunday is for you. Here, God is testing Abram at the end of his life, just like he did at the beginning. You don't make these decisions just once and now you're good to go. The testing keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming, and so does the promise the Lord will provide. No test has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we ask that we would experience the Lord who will provide. Every time we go into the firing line, every time we're tested, every time we're tempted to do something which offends you, and resisting the impulse to nurse our grudges, our gloominess, our complaining spirit, every time may we turn these over to you, giving up our right to worry and only to trust in you, giving up our right to get even and only trusting in you, giving up our rights to put ourselves first and trusting in you instead, the one who will provide, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.